Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He took our transgressions. And in Him, You nailed our transgressions to the tree, canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. God, His death was the perfect sacrifice. He paid in full our sin debt, a debt that we could never pay on our own, a debt that condemns us to eternal hell apart from Your grace in repentance and faith in Christ Jesus alone for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. God, we thank You for Your grace this morning, Your grace in the death and resurrection of Christ, Your grace in giving us the Scriptures, giving us Your Word in our language, a language that we can read and understand. God, we thank You for Your grace in sending people to us to tell us the good news of Christ. Parents and pastors and Sunday school teachers and friends. God, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life, opening our blind eyes to see Your glory in the face of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us. And God, we pray that You would use us to take that message to others. And we pray that You would show them grace, even as You have shown us grace. And we pray it for Your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah has long been called the fifth gospel, and rightly so. The book of Isaiah prophesies Jesus' miraculous birth in Isaiah 7, His sinless life and atoning death and triumphant resurrection in Isaiah 53, the second coming, and passages like Isaiah 11 and 12, and the last part of our book, Isaiah 65 and 66, as we'll see in a little over a month, Lord willing. And Isaiah is thus a prophetic gospel presentation 700 years before Jesus enacted that gospel message in His life, death, and resurrection. For us today, 2,000 years after His first coming, we don't always know what we should say when we present the gospel to people. But Isaiah helps us to know what are some really good things for us to tell non-Christians as we strive by God's grace to give them the gospel, whereby their eyes may be opened to the seriousness of their sin and the sufficiency of Jesus as Savior. Read with me Isaiah 58, 13 through chapter 59, verse 21. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the north. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This passage in Isaiah contains for us Isaiah's own gospel presentation. We see what Isaiah calls his hearers to do in response to the good news that he is bringing them. And in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, the first thing he does is command them to delight in the Lord. And even so for us, when we are giving the gospel to non-Christians, what we are doing in calling them to respond to the gospel, we are calling them to delight in the Lord. In Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, through Isaiah, God promises Israel that if they will delight in him, then he will restore them to the promised land. He'll restore them to their inheritance that he had given them. And to delight in the Lord, God specifies that they should delight in the Sabbath, which is his good gift to them. Now, all the way back in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, God had rooted the Sabbath command in creation. That just as God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, even so Israel, his people, were to follow his pattern in their work week and work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. But in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 16, as Moses is delivering the law a second time to the generation that grew up in the wilderness, right before they're going to take the promised land under Joshua, 40 years after Sinai, in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 16, the Sabbath command has an additional motivation to it. Not only is Israel to obey the Sabbath command to follow after the pattern that God himself set in creation week, but also the Sabbath command is rooted in God's redemption of Israel. It's rooted in the fact that he has made them his covenant people by delivering them from slavery in Egypt. Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 16, God commanded Israel, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath command was not only rooted in creation, it was rooted in redemption. It was rooted in God making Israel his special people. It was rooted in him saving them from slavery. When Israel lived as slaves in Egypt, there was no day of rest. As slaves, they worked day in, day out, 24/7, 365. There weren't 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. There was 7 days of rest, followed by another 7 days of rest, followed by another 7 days of rest, all year long, and it starts over the next year. And God, in bringing Israel out of Egypt, was saving them from slavery. And so when God saved them from slavery, he said, in the promised land, you're going to do 6 days of labor, and then you're going to rest on the seventh day. The Sabbath was a gift from God for Israel's rest. And by obeying God's Sabbath command, Israel would be receiving that good gift and glorifying him as the giver of it. And so, here in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, God says, if you will delight in my Sabbath, and if you will delight in me, then I will restore you to the promised land. Because one of the ways that they would show that they're delighting in God is by receiving the gift that he gave them of Sabbath, by trusting him and resting every seventh day and abstaining from work and resting and worshiping him. The promised land was Israel's inheritance. And when we tell people the good news of Jesus, when we tell them of salvation in Jesus Christ, God does not simply promise us a piece of land. God promises us the new heavens and new earth. He promises us eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. A couple of New Testament passages that talk of this inheritance especially clearly. First, Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 11 through 14, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so there, Paul says we have this inheritance in Christ, that when he comes again, we will be to the praise of his glory. When he comes again, we will have salvation in full. Our salvation will be consummated in a new heavens and new earth. And until then, the Holy Spirit within us is a down payment, is a guarantee of that inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Similarly, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, talks about our inheritance, our eternal inheritance in the new heavens and new earth. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Peter praises God and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so the inheritance, the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance, is our salvation that's going to be revealed at the last time. It is going to be living forever in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And the good news of the gospel is that this inheritance is available to anyone and everyone who repents from sin and trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, 21 through 26, where he says, "The righteousness of God has now been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith for everyone who believes. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the propitiation that is in Christ Jesus." Christ Jesus died as our propitiation. He died as an atoning sacrifice to pay the price of our sin that we deserve. And God declares us righteous. He justifies us through trusting in Jesus Christ. And notice what Paul goes on to say in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul gives thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How? Verse 13. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The way you receive the inheritance, the way that you come into the inheritance and have this promise of eternal life in the new heavens and new earth, is by being redeemed. And as Paul said in Romans 3, we're redeemed through faith. This is the good news that Isaiah announced in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, calling on Israel to delight in the Lord, so that they could enjoy their inheritance in the promised land again. And this is the good news that we have, telling others of Christ's death and resurrection, telling them that if they will turn from sin and trust in Him, then they will have an eternal inheritance. They will have eternal life, this confidence that when Jesus comes again, they will live forever in a new heavens and new earth forever. But there is a flip side to delighting in the Lord, as Isaiah indicates, going from chapter 58 to chapter 59. It's hinted at even in verse 13 of chapter 58. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. This is what we've looked at in past weeks, earlier passages of Isaiah, where the people of Israel were technically keeping the Sabbath. They were technically fasting when they were supposed to fast, but they were not letting everybody participate. They were not letting their workers rest on the Sabbath day. They were not letting their workers fast when they themselves were fasting, which was breaking the command of Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 16. The Sabbath is not just for the elite in Israelite society. Fasting is for everybody in Israel. It's even for the animals. It's even for the sojourners. The Sabbath was for everybody in the promised land. But Israel was not letting many people in the promised land enjoy the Sabbath. They were limiting it for the privileged few. And so they needed to repent of that. They were doing their pleasure on the Sabbath day, not doing God's pleasure. They were delighting in their desires, not delighting in God. And so even in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, in this command to delight in the Lord, there is included in it this command to turn from sin. And this command to repent of sins, to turn from sins, really takes center stage in the opening verses of chapter 59. Chapter 59, verses 1 through 8, is a list of sins that God is confronting through Isaiah. In verses 1 and 2, God opens saying that His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and saying that He is not dull of hearing. And Isaiah, when he is delivering this prophecy, Isaiah wasn't living too terribly long after the events that we read about in 1 Kings where most people in the northern kingdom of Israel were worshiping the false god Baal. And Elijah, the true prophet of the Lord, challenged Baal's prophets to a contest on Mount Carmel, where he went up and the prophets of Baal went up and they made their sacrifices to Baal and to the God of Israel. And the prophets of Baal got to go first. And Elijah said, call out to your God. Whichever God answers first, that God is God. Whichever God consumes the sacrifice by fire from heaven, that's the true God. And Baal's prophets cry out, asking Baal to accept their sacrifice, asking Baal to send fire down from heaven. But of course, Baal can't do that because Baal's a false god. He's not real. And as the day goes on, Elijah taunts the prophets of Baal. Maybe he doesn't hear you. Maybe you need to shout louder. And here in Isaiah 59, God reminds Israel, his people, I am the true God. I'm not answering your prayers, not because I'm dull of hearing, not because I can't hear you, but it's because you're, as he said in last week's text, you're hypocritical in the ways that you're praying. You're praying to me as if you love me, and yet you hate your fellow Israelites. And so God's not answering their prayers. It is their sins, their iniquities, verse 2 says, that make a separation between them and God. It is their sins that have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God refuses to hear the prayers of people who are unrepentant in their sins. Only those who are repentant will have their prayers heard. And there are many sins that God's people Judah have to repent of in these verses. In verse 3, they need to repent of being murderous liars. Verse 4, they need to repent of breaking the ninth commandment and wrongly suing other people repeatedly on trumped up charges. Verse 5, they need to repent of being destructive and leading others astray, and thereby condemning those who follow them, as verse 6 says. And in verse 6, we get this interesting statement at the beginning, their webs will not serve as clothing. God has just compared them to spiders in Isaiah 59 and verse 5. They weave the spider's web. And then verse 6, their webs will not serve as clothing. God is comparing these unrepentantly sinful Israelites to Adam and Eve, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Just as Adam and Eve insufficiently clothed themselves after the fall, simply sewing fig leaves together, even so now God's people Judah are trying to clothe themselves with spider's webs as they sin unrepentantly against them. For these unrepentant people to be clothed by their sins, God hates that sight. He rightly puts them under his wrath. And he further describes their sins in verses 7 and 8, that they're quick to do all kinds of evil, they're contentious and unjust. Verse 8 goes so far to say they made their roads crooked. They made their roads crooked. It's not just their private behavior that is wrong. It's not just that they're sinning in private and secret. They are sinning openly. Not just privately are they sinning, but they're sinning in their relationships with other people out in the open. They have to repent. And similarly, when we tell people the good news about Jesus Christ, we have to tell them to repent. The gospel includes the bad news of human sin. And as Isaiah does in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, we have to be honest with people that their sin separates them from God. Isaiah 59, 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And just as Isaiah condemns the way that his fellow Israelites were breaking the Ten Commandments, that can be a very effective way for us to tell other people the good news of Jesus Christ. As we're leading up to the good news of Jesus dying for our sins, the Ten Commandments are a very helpful rubric to hold up to people to say, you're guilty of breaking these things. Isaiah highlights the specific commands not to murder, not to steal, not to bear false witness. And everybody is guilty of these things. everybody is guilty of sinful anger. And in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, Jesus says the command not to murder includes the command not to be sinfully angry with other people. Because murder comes from the heart. Murder comes from an angry heart. Anger is the root of murder. And everybody's guilty of that. Nearly everybody has stolen something in their lifetime. Even if they haven't stolen some good for sale, they've probably stolen time in some way from someone. Certainly everyone is guilty of stealing credit from God. That's really what our idolatry is. Every act of idolatry is robbing God of the glory and praise that is His rightful due. Many people have adopted this in evangelism. It's very helpful. Ray Comfort, Todd Friel, both have adopted some of these evangelistic tactics. You can see YouTube videos and listen to podcasts where they're having conversations with people and just going through the Ten Commandments and using the Ten Commandments to point out to people that they are sinners in need of being saved by Jesus. Again, Matthew 5, 21 and following is a very popular passage to go to show that even if you aren't guilty of the external command, the command not to murder, you are guilty of sinful anger. Even if you haven't committed the act of adultery, you've committed adultery in your heart through lust. Or we can also depend on Jesus' summary of the law. Matthew 22, 34 through 40, the way that Jesus boils down the law and prophets to the two great commands. Every command in the Old Testament law can be summarized as either an expression of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or of loving your neighbor as yourself. Every single law boils down to one of those two. And all of us are guilty of not loving God as we should. All of us are guilty of failing to love our neighbor as we should at various points. And this is what we have to do in evangelism. As we tell people the good news about Jesus, we have to tell them the bad news about their sin. Now, of course, Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. Sin is a foreign concept to many in our society. But God is still in the business of opening blind eyes through us, His people, preaching the gospel to others. That's what Paul points out to us in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. And just as these verses were true in the pagan Roman Empire of the first century, these verses are equally true in the post-truth America of the 21st century. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, Paul says this: having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Though we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what God does every single time someone is saved. When you were saved, when I was saved, what was God doing? He was opening our blind eyes to see His glory in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. When God saves us, that is what He does. He lifts the veil that Satan had put in front of us. He overcomes that. He lets us see His glory. And in seeing His glory, we turn from sin and we trust in Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. And that is what God does every single time. And if God did that for you, and if God did that for me, He can do it for anybody. And that's why we tell people the gospel. That's why we tell people their sin. In the hope that God will use that annunciation of sin and pointing people to Christ Jesus the Savior, our prayer is that God will open their eyes to see their sin and to see Jesus the Savior and to bring them to repentance. But Isaiah goes a step further in verses 9 through 13 of Isaiah 59, where he leads Judah in a prayer of confession to God. And so in telling people to delight in God, we're also telling them to repent. And repentance, the first fruit of repentance, is confessing sin to God. We command people to confess their sins to God. Isaiah leads Judah in confessing sin to God here in verses 9 through 13 of Isaiah 59. In verse 9, he confesses that injustice in the land is the right consequence of the people being unjust. When people behave so darkly, they can only expect more darkness around them. In verse 10, Isaiah develops this, saying that people who are blind in their sin are like blind people, physically blind people, who walk in darkness even at high noon. And in verse 11, Isaiah describes the plight of Israel as that of a growling bear or a moaning dove. Now, just to expand on this idea just a little bit, like a bear caught in a tight place, or like a dove trying in vain to escape a fowler's net, Isaiah is pointing out that Judah has trapped themselves by their sin. And again, their injustice toward one another has resulted in injustice throughout their justice system. They refuse to spare others from their destructive, selfish sinfulness. And so salvation is likewise far from them. And so in verse 12, Isaiah leads Judah to confess their sins at length. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. When Isaiah says our sins testify against us, he's acknowledging that God is the righteous judge who will not overlook sin. Sin has to be paid for. And he is not ignorant of Israel's guilt. And significantly, at the end of verse 12, Isaiah says, we're not ignorant of our guilt either. We confess our guilt. We know our iniquities. And of course, how could Israel be ignorant of their iniquities after the list that Isaiah gave them in verses 1 through 8 of this chapter? And in verse 13, they confess what those iniquities are. They've sinned against God. They've transgressed Him. They've defrauded Him by worshiping idols. They've denied Him. They've turned back from Him. And they've also sinned against other people. They've oppressed their workers. They've revolted against the Davidic king. At this point in history, there's 10 northern tribes that had revolted against the Davidic king and now themselves are in exile. And they've also lied. And so in these verses, 9 through 13, Isaiah is leading Judah to confess the very sins that he confronted them about. And these verses are reminding us that repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And the first changed action of a repentant heart is the confession of sin to God. Indeed, in repentance, we are changing our mind about sin and we're changing our mind about God. When you repent, sin and God exchange places in your esteem. To repent is to go from loving sin and hating God to hating sin and loving God. And when you no longer hate God but hate sin, one of the first things you're going to do is confess that sin to Him. If you agree with God that your sin is wrong, then you're going to confess it to Him and ask His forgiveness. And so when we tell people to repent of their sins, we're also telling them to agree with God that their sin is wrong, and we're asking them to confess it to God. And in telling them the gospel, we're telling them that God will forgive their sin on the basis of Jesus dying on the cross for their salvation. Now, as sinners, we all deserve to grope about like the blind, the way that God describes sinful Judah in this text. We deserve to walk in darkness, even at noon. But it was while Jesus was on the cross that at noon on Good Friday, God caused darkness to cover the face of the land. The darkness that we deserved fell on Jesus at the cross as He paid the price of all our sins. And the darkness during those 3 hours from noon till 3 on Good Friday as Jesus died for our sins, that darkness is meant to show us God's grace in making it fall on Jesus instead of on us. as Isaac Watts put it so beautifully in his hymn, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?" One verse says, "Was it for sins that I have done? He groaned upon the tree." Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the great Redeemer died for man, the creature's sin. The darkness that Jesus suffered on the cross shows us God's grace in making it fall on him instead of on us. It pictures the way that God's judgment for our sin fell on Christ at the cross instead of falling on us for all eternity in hell. And so, we should urge non-Christians to confess their sin to God and seek forgiveness through Jesus' death and resurrection, where he was taking their place under the wrath of God. And that brings us to our final point, Isaiah 59, verses 14 through 21. Isaiah turns again from judgment to salvation in these verses. And he points out that we are to command others to seek redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. These final verses in Isaiah 59 are a prophecy that God is going to redeem repentant Israelites. And here in verse 14, Isaiah opens these verses by repeating for a fourth time that justice is turned back. Verse 14 tells us justice is turned back. If we look back at verse 8, there is no justice in their paths. Verse 9, justice is far from us. Verse 11, we hope for justice, but there is none. And so verse 14 reminds us of that grim reality that Judah was under in Isaiah's day. Justice is turned back. And even so, righteousness stands far away. Judah is in a precarious state. We get the word picture that truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Pointing out that Jerusalem during Isaiah's day was a hostile place for people like Isaiah, who loved truth and who strove to be upright toward God and toward their fellow man. Truth in that environment was dangerous, as verse 15 says. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The people needed to repent of sin, and in Isaiah's day, those who repented of sin often came under the fire of those who were unrepentant in their sin. The righteous were under the oppression of the wicked. But God took note. Verse 15, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Just as God took note of Egypt's oppression of Israel in the generations after Joseph, so God took notice of the wicked in Isaiah's day oppressing the righteous in Israel. In verse 16, there was no man to remedy the situation, and so God himself would remedy the situation. His own arm brought him salvation. His righteousness upheld him. In verse 17, Isaiah tells us that God is going to come to Israel like a vengeful king leading an awesome army against an enemy. Verse 18, God is going to come and repay his adversaries. Instead of foreigners punishing Israel for their sins the way that it was in the Old Testament period, God himself would subjugate these foreign nations. And then, verse 19, Israel would be saved. And the rest of the multinational remnant that God has been promising in this whole section of Isaiah are going to come and worship him. Verse 20, God is coming not only in judgment, but he's coming in salvation. He's going to redeem those who turn from transgression. And God is going to do so by means of the Messiah, the coming Davidic king, through whom he's going to establish a new everlasting covenant with all these people. Verse 21, God is going to make a covenant with them, those in Jacob who turn from transgression, and those who from the west and from the rising of the sun come to fear the Lord. Verses 19 and 20, God's going to enter into a covenant with all of them. Verse 21 says, and then God says, my spirit that is upon you, and it's a singular you, God is speaking to the Messiah in this verse, the Messiah on whom the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest, as Isaiah 11 had prophesied earlier. My Spirit that is upon you, and my words that I put in your mouth, as God also had said of the Messiah earlier in Isaiah, shall not depart from your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, from this time forth and forevermore. And as the New Testament teaches, we know that Jesus is both God the Redeemer, who would come to Zion, and he's the Messiah through whom God would enter into a new covenant with those not only in Jacob who turned from transgression, but also from the other nations, as Isaiah 59, 18 and 19 had said as well. They shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, his glory from the rising of the sun. Not just people in Israel being saved, but people from the west and from the east, from all over the world, trusting and fearing the Lord. And so, Paul, when he cites Isaiah 59 and verse 20 in Romans 11, 26 and 27, is actually citing this verse in full agreement with its original intention through the prophet Isaiah. Paul is not adding a new meaning to this text. Paul is interpreting this text properly for us and applying it properly. Romans 11 verses 26 and 27 says, in this way, after Paul's been talking about the way that unbelieving Israel was cut off from the olive tree of Israel and believing Gentiles were grafted in to the olive tree of Israel, Romans 11, 26, Paul concludes this section saying, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All throughout the book of Romans, Paul's great point has been that God saves anyone and everyone by grace through faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's how Jews are saved. That's how Gentiles are saved. If you are saved, you are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And as Paul climaxes this argument in Romans 11, he cites Isaiah 59 and verse 20. Because in Isaiah 59, 20, God the Redeemer comes to Zion to save those in Jacob who turn from transgression, right after verse 19, where he says that people from the west and from the east are going to fear the Lord. And we are living proof of these verses in Isaiah being fulfilled. Here we are, an ocean away, west of Israel, and we are worshiping God. We are worshiping the triune God of the Bible. We are worshiping the God that Isaiah proclaimed. We fear Him. We tremble before His glory. From Jesus, we've received the gift of His Spirit living inside of us. And as God said through Isaiah, now His words are on our tongues. And just as Jesus preached the gospel, so too we, His people, are to go and preach the gospel to all around us. As the book of Matthew closes, He commissioned us to carry out His mission on this earth, to call people to turn from sin and put their faith and trust in Him alone for salvation. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Christ, I hope this passage in Isaiah, I hope the other passages that we've looked at this morning as well, make the clear case to you that your only hope of salvation, your only hope of forgiveness of sins and eternal life is not in pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and doing your best and God's going to do the rest. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus paid it all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that though our sins put us under God's wrath and condemn us to eternal hell, Jesus took that punishment in our place on the cross. And God accepted His sacrifice and raised Him from the dead so that now anyone and everyone who trusts in Him, Jesus, has the sure and steadfast hope that when Jesus comes again, they too will be raised in an immortal, imperishable body to live with Him forever in a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. If that has never been your confession, we urge you this morning to make it your confession. We urge you this morning to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus alone to save you from your sin by His life, death, and resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this gospel that You've given us. We thank You for this good news that Jesus paid it all. And God, we pray that each and every person here would trust in Jesus alone for salvation. God, may we not trust in ourselves, may we not trust in our own works, but God, may we trust in Christ. For His honor and glory we pray. Amen.